We are on lesson number 11, the nature of worship, or the transformative nature of worship. This has been a very good study for me personally. I really hope this translates and it's able to help you. This lesson is foundational to our understanding of what worship is about, what it is supposed to accomplish, and what it's pointing toward. And so I think it's really going to help us understand this whole class, really. We're going to see the story of worship in this aspect of worship, that it is transformative in nature. It is able to change us. So without further ado, let's all bow and we'll pray to our Heavenly Father. Our great God in heaven, you're the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You're the God who rescued your people from Egypt. You are mighty and holy. Father, everything you say is right. Everything you do is just. You love humanity, and you've given us, Father, every good and perfect gift. Father, we've made a mess of things down here on your perfect creation through our selfishness and through violence and through the poor choices that we make. But we are so thrilled as we read Scripture how often and how forcefully you come into this world and you extend your hand of mercy and that you give us instruction. We know, Father, your commandments are good and your Bible is true, and we aim to follow it, Father, so we can glorify you and praise you. We're grateful for this hour of study and this class, this quarter, to study the subject of worship. And we want to better praise you because you're worthy of honor. You're worthy of all of our adoration and all of our praise. And we're so glad, Father, we can be changed by this worship to look more like your Son. Father, we're grateful for everyone who's present this evening. We're so grateful for this local church, a group of special people who love you and who want to spread your gospel in our communities and in our lives and in our families and homes. And Father, we, as we always do, we pray for the young people at Danville that they might be filled up with truth and filled up with the story of your redemption, and they might serve you with a whole heart. We're grateful for our leadership here. We're grateful for each other. But most of all, we're grateful for your Son who binds us all together in unity and love. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Lesson number 11. And we'll just answer these questions together. If you haven't prepared, you didn't get a lesson sheet, that's okay. We'll just travel through this lesson together. First of all, let's talk about recognizing the object of our worship. I know that, and you have to excuse me, my voice is a little weak, and I'm coughing a lot. I'm sorry about that. But there's a lot of different words that are translated as worship. I think there's at least four, maybe even five in the New Testament. But the one that's used most often is this Greek word proskuneo, and it means to prostrate oneself. It means, literally, the word means to kiss toward. And it's the idea of bowing in reverence and bending your knee, bowing your head in humility, and kissing someone who's greater than you, something that's greater than you. And the question was to look back at Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm, and I've already given you the answer by calling it a messianic psalm. Who is the Son in the psalm? The psalm says to kiss the Son. Who is the Son? Right. It's Christ, it's the Son of God, and hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth, we've got this psalm of David that tells us about God installing his king. And the question was, why should we feel compelled to kiss the Son? Why should we be bowing in reverence to the Son and prostrate ourselves to the Son? Okay, to avoid his anger, Because he's mighty? Yeah, he's sovereign. Richard? Okay, he is superior. He is superior. He is so high above us. God has installed this king on higher ground, and just by virtue of him being enthroned and him being in a higher position than us, then we ought to be bowing down. We ought to be kissing the sun. And in ancient days, this is the kind of language about a king and about a mighty sovereign. And if you would come into the... Have you read the book of Esther? The book of Esther. Remember how Esther has to go into the presence of the king and how frightening an experience that would have been, because the king holds the scepter, this symbol of his rule and his authority, and his word was the law. If he said this person should be put to death, then that person was put to death, right? And you didn't come into the presence of that sovereign unless he extended that scepter. And you can imagine how courageous, you know, Esther would have been to go forward, and she saved the Israelite people. But when you came into the presence of a king, that's the attitude that you'd have. And you might even go before them, and you might even kneel before them, and you might kiss their feet or kiss their hand as a sign of respect. You might present them with a gift or something like that. This is the idea. And this idea of Psalm 2, that God has installed his king in Zion, that the nations rage against him, but he is solid, he is powerful, and he's ruling. That ought to be our motivation to serve this great and mighty, awesome King Jesus. And how do we know he's king? How did God install his son? What did he do? Is Jesus king? Yes, yes. He not only did he prove his lordship on earth by doing miracles and things, but the Father put his stamp of divine approval and installed his king in Zion by raising him from the dead. And in a sense saying, the world, you guys crucified this Jesus, but you're all wrong about him. He is actually my beloved son, and he belongs at my right hand to rule. And so this is very important, and I know you guys knew that, and you may have, I'm sure JR has covered that Greek word on worship, but that's foundational to our understanding. Now, we're really going to see the story of worship develop here with these next couple questions. We're getting pretty basic here. I asked you to go back and read Psalm 148. Let's just turn over there. Psalm 148. Excuse me. And we actually sing a song in our hymnals that's basically this psalm. It's kind of copying this song. And what is the purpose of all these created things? The psalm is very interesting. It starts up in the heavens, and it talks about the heights, and then it specifically in verse 2 talks about the angels and the hosts of God. And then in verse 3 it talks about these celestial bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars. And then it goes down one level. You know, there's space, and then there's like the sky above us. And then there's the waters that are above the heavens, all the great storehouse of water and the clouds that are above us today. And it keeps coming down, down, down. Finally, it gets to the creatures of the sea and of the earth, the beasts of the earth. It talks about the weather, the mountains, hills, the beasts, the cattle, the creeping things. And then it finally gets to people. And it's saying the same thing about all of these things. What's the purpose of all these things? Praise him. Everything. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him from the heights. Praise him, all his angels, all his hosts. Praise him. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, high. Everything that exists to praise God. It says in verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord. Why? For he commanded and they were created. He opened up his mouth and they came into existence. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. And so he has structured the seasons. He's structured the rotation and the orbit of the planets and all this. And he's able somehow to keep these things from crashing into each other. And when everything exists and performs its function, then it's praising God. So when the sun comes up in the morning, that is praise to God. We'll talk about this tonight. But the heavens declare the handiwork of God. In Psalm 19 and verse 1, they are showing God's glory and they're praising God. But the point is, what makes, because humanity, if it eventually gets down to people, you've got kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, verse 11. Verse 12, both young men and virgins, old men and children. So everybody, all people from highest to lowest, they also exist to praise God. But what makes us unique, brethren? What sets us apart from, you know, the lion in the jungle and the mountains and the sunrise? Yes, sir. Do y'all hear that? Choice. Does the sun have a choice to praise God? No, it just, God, he created, he set it into motion, and God kind of just, he's able to back off and it's just going to do its thing, right? But we're different because how are we created that's different than the sun and the moon, the stars and the creatures and all that? All right, in the image of God, he created them male and female. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Again, a lot of this is going to overlap with what we talk about in the evening lesson tonight, so I don't want to push that point too far, but we are created to reflect God in some way, and it's like our friend said, that what makes the difference is we choose to do so. We choose to praise God. How do we pray? I mean, on the most fundamental level, how do we praise God? And you don't even have to go outside of Psalm 148 for this. I'll give you a hint. The waterfall, the birds that sing, God spoke them into existence, and they do it. How do? Okay, acknowledging him in all that we do. Yeah, listening to his word and following his word. That's what all the created things are doing. And yet, like our friend said, he gives us the choice to do so. And he wants us to choose to do his will. We have the freedom to choose to praise God or not. And so worship or praise is not something that is forced upon humanity. It's something that God wants us to do in response to him. So that's a key principle. Now, open your Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 17. Excuse me. Acts in chapter 17. Now, here Paul is at the sort of epicenter of philosophical thought of the day. He's at a place in Greece called Athens. And particularly, he's standing upon this hill called the Areopagus, where the wise minds of the day would orate and would, you know, talk philosophy. I don't know. And people would sit and they'd listen to it. And if it was new, they loved to listen to it. They just wanted to hear things that were new. Well, Paul was bringing something very new to them. And if you read his sermon here, does God need our worship? Okay. I see at least four shaking heads, and those four people are correct. Yes. It says in verse 23, Paul says, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." In other words, they were creating these altars these statues that had inscriptions on them to describe what they meant to represent. And he's saying, God, this God who created everything, he's not confined to this statue. All of creation is his. He's the Lord of all creation. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. No, he doesn't need anything. It's the other way around, isn't it? Creation needs him. He's the sustainer of all life. He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. And the point is, he even goes on to quote their own poets in verse 27. He says, God has put us here on this magnificent planet that declares his glory and his power and majesty, so that we would find him and we'd seek for him and we would have a relationship with him. He does not need, there's nothing I can do by singing today and praying today that's going to make God any more God than he already is. But it needs to be a natural response of knowing who he is. It's just the right thing to do. It's just the natural response to viewing the grandeur and the majesty of God in creation. And then why did God, now we'll move forward in history, not just all of humanity, which is what the first two questions were about, but finally we come to Israel. What's the purpose of Israel? From Isaiah chapter 43. What were they created for? Okay, his glory, which is really connected to the praise of Psalm 148 and to the worship of Acts chapter 17. That Israel was a specific nation that was selected and formed and instructed by God, and the whole point of Israel, going back to Isaiah chapter 43, is you were created for God's glory. And they were to reflect his character to the world. They were to act just because God is just. They were to act in mercy because God is merciful. And they did that by following the law of Moses, which was God's instruction to them. And when unbelievers would see how the Israelites treated one another, they were shining their light. They were glorifying God, and they were causing other people to take interest in the great God of heaven. Now, what about Psalm 22 and verse 3? What function did their worship serve? I think this is an interesting poetic picture. Psalm 22 and verse 3. What function did their worship serve? Richard? Say that again. I'm sorry. All right. Their worship should witness to other nations that the God of Israel is supreme. And they were to neglect the worship of other gods and worship monotheistically, faithfully to just this one God, the true and living God. And so, yes, that was to be a testimony to everybody. Anybody else? Yes, Judy.
This says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. And to me, that meant they put him on the throne.
Right, in their hearts. Right. It's like what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, you know, consecrate, you know, the Lord as holy in your hearts, or sanctify him as holy in your hearts, whatever translation you have. Yeah, it's the same kind of idea. That's what Israel was to do with their praises. That God is enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And so our worship makes up this fitting royal chair that God is to sit in. And it's to raise him up. We sometimes use the word exalt or extol. And that's the idea. That's what we're doing in our worship. We're lifting him up. And it's not that we could lift him up any higher by virtue of our praise, But we're doing so in our lives. We're lifting him up higher and higher. And there's not one person here, not one person here, including me, that views God high enough. You know that? There's not one person here who can't grow in that appreciation for the highness of God, for the greatness of God. Did I see another hand? Dee Dee? Yeah. Confidence in who he is and what he's able to do. In fact, I think that's a good point, because in the very next verse of Psalm 22, if you read there, it talks about how we ought to put our confidence in God, because he delivered our fathers, he delivered Israel in the past. And so that's something our worship can do, is to remind us of what God is capable of. And we do that by lifting him up. Very good, very good. Okay, now a little bit more challenging here. According to Ephesians 2 in verse 10, it says, "We are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So he says that all Christians are created in Christ. Now hold on a minute. I thought we were already created, right? Genesis 1. We're already created in the image of God. So let's put a bow on this. How do we tie these two things together? What do we mean? We got to be created again? What's going on? Okay. Expound upon that, Brother Bill. Yeah.
We've gone beyond what he wanted us to do. So he had to be recreated in his image.
Okay. What... We reflect that image by praising him, by following his commandments, Shane said a minute ago. And when we've fallen short of that glory, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, again, we'll talk about this tonight. But what happens to that image? What happens to that image? Yes, it's destroyed. It's destroyed. And we have to be restored. That image has to be restored. You know, these painters, or I shouldn't say these art restorationists, they take these wonderful paintings that have been painted maybe 400 or 500 years ago, and they are trying to restore this painting to its original glory, its original clarity. You have people that take films. I remember when Star Wars came out. When I was a kid, it came out again. It was like recreated, because all the people took the film from the original Star Wars and they remastered it, you know, like a remastered film. That's what Jesus is doing in our lives, is he's remastering the image. He's restoring the image. And he does that he's got to take away the sin, which is what Bill talked about. And he's able to remove that from our person and lift us up again to our proper place. Again, it's a little bit frustrating, because I will be talking about a lot of this stuff tonight. So I don't want to say everything I want to say tonight. But so all things are new for a Christian. You're a new creature. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. And because we chose not to honor him and not to worship him, that image was destroyed. It's recreated in Christ. Very good. Do you see, though? I mean, do you see how that plays into the great story of the Bible, right? Genesis 1, 26 and 27, created in the image of God. And then Jesus comes along and he restores that image. It's the great arc of redemption. That's what Jesus is doing in our lives. Let's talk about our response here. And I've given you some Old Testament examples here where... You know, God, there's too many passages to talk about, but God is holy. And in the book of Leviticus, is trying to teach the Israelites, look, God wants to be your God, and he wants you to be his people. But the only way this relationship is going to work out is if you're holy, because God is holy. And so the book of Leviticus tells the Israelites how to live holy lives. And that hasn't changed at all. We are also to live holy lives. And what does it mean to be holy? Is holiness, well, holier than thou? I'm better than you. Is that what holiness is? What is holiness? What do you guys think?
Something that's set apart for a, in our case, a divine purpose.
Okay.
It's different. It's not the same, not common.
Yeah, not common, not profane, but something that's holy, something that's set apart. Yeah, for a specific purpose. And God is a being that is holy, and he's pure holiness. And no one is like him. No God is like him. No creature is like him. He created the creatures, right? And so he exemplifies what it means to be holy. And we've already touched on that. He's so far above his creation and all of that. Now, what he does is he not only tells us that he's holy in Scripture, which goes a long way, but he also shows us that he's holy. He showed Israel with their eyes and with their ears, with their senses. They could see that this God is holy by manifesting himself. And that's what that word theophany. And there's a really good song in our supplements. Is it High Above the Seraphim? That I think it's called. Is it called Theophany? But anyway, that's a great song that illustrates this idea. Theophany, theos, God, and phaneos or something, is to show. And it's to show that he's God, to manifest his divinity. And that's what that word means. So when Moses, for instance, when he heard this voice from the burning bush and was calling him over, and he said, Moses, and he said, here I am. What was the response of Moses when he met the voice of God? What did he do? He fell on his face. Isn't that interesting? I wonder what made him do that. Have you ever experienced anything in this life that would cause you to fall on your face? That would just cause you to double over? Can you think of anything? It would have to be pretty powerful. Maybe some pain in your gut or something. Some tragic news. Or maybe some news that was so great that it would just cause you to buckle. You know, that's what's going on here. That God is so holy. That the only natural response of this righteous man is to fall on his face. And what was he asked to do in Exodus chapter 3? You take your shoes off. You remove the sandals from your feet because the ground that you're standing on is what? Holy. And what made that ground holy? The presence of God. Where God is, that's where holiness is. Yeah. Then God, shortly after this, in the book of Exodus, God manifests himself, another theophany, on this great mountain. And on this mountain, there's this cloud of there's just smoke and there's fire and there's lightning and the whole mountain is shaking. And Moses is to go up on this mountain and receive the law of God. And God tells Moses to tell the people, you don't even touch this mountain. And the implication is because my presence is manifesting itself on this mountain and it's holy. You don't even touch this mountain because if you touch this mountain, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. Even if your cow comes over and puts its hoof on that thing, it's going to die. Right? Because God is manifesting himself on this mountain. And it was so frightening. And what was the response of the Israelites in Exodus chapter 18 and 19 and 20? Richard. Yes. They gave it a wide berth. I think they got the hint, right? They got the hint. Let's just read a quick passage from that text. I think it's really important. In Exodus 20. So verse 18, the people understood. They got the point that God is holy. In verse 18, it says, all the people perceived the thunder and lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance, just like Richard said. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but let not God speak to us or we'll die. We can't even bear to hear his voice because it's so powerful. It's like a mighty rushing water. Have you ever been next to a river that was just like, you know, channeled on these rocks, or maybe a great waterfall, and the power, the thunderous power, you feel it before you hear it in your chest cavity because it's so deep and rumbling. That's how Moses describes the voice of God. And these people were afraid. But Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. For God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not, what? Sin. God is trying to show his great power and holiness so that these people, not just to scare them to death, but so that these people would change their lives and that they'd be holy too. That's the idea. And then if you fast forward to the book of Joshua, now God's people, they've received the law. They're coming into the promised land. Moses has died. Joshua is leading his people as this military commander. But then he meets another commander with a sword. And he sees this, he's described as a man. And he basically says, well, whose side are you on? You know, are you for us? Are you with us? Are you against us? And then the man, the commander, he says, oh, you don't know who I am. I'm actually the real commander of this army. I'm in command of all what's going on here. And what was Joshua's response to that? You seen a pattern here? All right, yeah. There's something about the presence of God and the holiness of God that's so powerful, it causes knees to buckle. It causes you to put your face in the dirt, which is a symbol of humility. Put your nose as close to the ground as you can, because this person is above me. Again, Ezekiel, he's away from home, hundreds of miles away from home in Babylon, and he's exiled with his people. And then all of a sudden, on the plains of Babylon come this, again, the storm cloud, and there's lightning and flashes of lightning in this storm cloud, and it gets closer and closer. Could you imagine, you know, this very flat desert area, and here comes this mighty storm coming towards him. And as it gets closer, he realizes it's not an ordinary storm. That there's, let's turn over there, there's a figure within the storm, and it's no ordinary figure. It's a kingly figure. Oh boy, I'm in Lamentations. Wrong book. Ezekiel. Yes. Verse 26. There's a voice, and then there's this chariot, and it's got these weird wheels that have eyes in them, and they're spinning every which way, and it can move in any direction, and there is an expanse, and what's holding up this great expanse that's holding this throne are these weird creatures with wings that are touching, and they have strange heads. And he says, now above the expanse in verse 26, there was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. You're Ezekiel's trying to do the best that he can to describe what he's seeing here. It was like this. It was like these precious stones. It was very bright. It looked like a person, but it's not quite, you know. He's just grasping to describe. He's at the very limits of his experience and vocabulary to explain this figure. And how does he respond to this at the end of the chapter? He's on his face. And he doesn't get up, by the way. You read into chapter 2, and he's so dumbfounded and humble that he cannot find himself the strength to stand up. In fact, the Spirit of God has to lift him up. so that God can talk to him face to face and say, all right, now Ezekiel, I got news for you. You're going to be my prophet. And you're going to tell these people this prophecy. And by the way, they're not going to listen to you, but I'm going to strengthen you for the task. It's an amazing book, and we get to study it at the end of next year. I'm excited for that. But again, you're seeing the pattern here. And then, so all of these are just, they're not really full descriptions of God. They're just partial descriptions of God. Because what did the Bible say? Could anyone see God? In Exodus chapter 33, the Israelites knew you can't see God and live. You could only see a fraction of his glory at a time. And then you've got Jesus that comes on the scene. And he's born in a manger. And he's born to a poor family. And he grows up working with wood in Stick Town in Nazareth, this ugly, dirty town. And yet, what does the Bible tell us about Jesus? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Who is this Jesus? What has he come to explain to us? He is the representative of God, the one we're supposed to listen to, even higher than the prophets. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He is the full radiance of God's glory in human form. So we're told for hundreds and hundreds of years, you can't see God, and then finally, here's Jesus. And the disciples say, Jesus, can you show us the glory of the Father? And how does Jesus respond? How long have you guys been with me? How long have you seen these miracles that have been done? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1, verse 18, he has explained the Father to us. If you want to know anything about God and His holiness, and if you want to know how to live a perfect life and to reflect that holiness, then you need look no further than Jesus. He is the ultimate revelation of God's glory. And so you've got another couple of instances where Jesus reveals His glory when He's transfigured in Matthew chapter 17. What was the response of the disciples there? All right, you guys are getting it, right? What about when John meets Jesus on the Lord's Day when he's inspired to write the book of Revelation and he hears his voice and he turns around and he sees this figure clothed in these robes of shining white. And what does he do? Like a dead person. He fell at his feet. What about when Jesus comes back? What will be the response of all of humanity? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. The reality of who Jesus is will be forced upon all of humanity. And they will do what the Israelites were doing, what Moses has done. They will fall on their face. We will fall on our face. And so that's the thing about worship, is we're choosing to do that right now. We're choosing to prostrate ourselves and kiss the Son willingly so that we can do so for all eternity. Okay, let's talk about... Oh, boy. I'm sorry. Okay, let's see if we can take a chunk out of this second page here. The attitude of worship. Beholding God's glory in worship helps us to see us as we truly are. And there's a couple examples there. One of Peter after Jesus performs a miracle in Luke chapter 5. And one of Isaiah, as Isaiah is commissioned to be God's prophet and he sees the glory of God. And what was the reaction of both of these people when they saw God? They feared him. They recognized their own sin. Yes. In fact, Peter said, you know, I can't even be near you. You are so holy. In fact, Isaiah said, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. You want me to be your prophet? I'm a sinner, right? Now, is this a good thing or a bad thing? This is a very good thing, right? We need this, don't we? We need this. Why do we need it? Right. If you never encountered the God of the Scriptures, if you never heard the story about Jesus, what would you think about yourself? I'm all right. Yeah, I'm doing good. Yeah. But you meet Jesus and you think, wow, I'm nothing. I'm not holy. And all you have to do, I mean, the natural response when you read the gospel is to do like Moses and Joshua and the rest of them. Okay. I'll kiss your feet. I'll kiss your feet. I'll wash your feet. I'll do what you say. Right. We need to see ourselves as we are in truth, with the same microscope as God. You see, Jesus was the Word of God made flesh. He was the perfect representation of what the law was trying to get at. And so we just fall short of that. And we need to see that. And that humbles us. And that's going to really help us to develop humility and dependence upon God and loyalty and love and devotion to God. Why do we not do that? What do we often? We often compare ourselves with other people, don't we? That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were very fleshly. They were not very spiritual people. They compared themselves with themselves. Or like the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men go up to the mountain to pray, right? And the Pharisee says, boy, I'm glad. God, thank you that I'm not like this sinner over here. And look at all the wonderful things I do for you. See what he's doing? He's comparing himself to this other person to establish what? Yeah, his own greatness, to establish his own righteousness, to make himself feel better. Do we not do that? We do that. And shame on us, right? We do that. But what God wants us to do is stop doing that. And he wants us to go to the Bible. And it's going to humble us. And we're not going to look at the person who's sitting next to us and say, well, at least I'm better than this guy. No, you're not. You're in the same boat as that guy. We're all human. And the gospel and Jesus brings us down to where we need to be, where we ought to be. And then, this is the great point of our message today. Then he can lift us up. And he can take us from where we are, where we're supposed to be. And this is the great power of worship, that it's able to change us. Thank you very much. I always forget. Oh, and I didn't put holes in it. Did I not put holes in that? Did I? Okay, I did. Okay, good. Bruce won't yell at me. Okay. Okay. so all worship, including idolatry, all false worship, including idolatry, seeks to really take the idea of God or divinity and really pull him down to our level. Do you remember the Psalm? Psalm 50 in verse 21. God says through the psalmist that I don't want all of these sacrifices from you. I don't approve of your sinful lifestyle. And he says the reason why these people are sacrificing to me and their worship is vain and they're living these sinful lives that are destroying each other. The reason why is he says you thought I was just like you. You see? And so they've missed the previous point that we just made. They need to find that humility again. We'll pick up there on Wednesday, and then we'll talk about the significance of the Lord's Day on Wednesday. Thank you so much for your comments, everyone. Sorry we didn't get through it all.